Alrighty. Open up your Bibles to the book of James. We begin a new sermon series today. As a reminder, we finished the sermon series on evangelism last week. We still have the ribbon colors and the bulletin. Still want to encourage you, if you would like to keep being involved in that name that you put on the cross in the back, please do so. But today we begin a new sermon series going through the book of James. Usually as a church, we like to go verse by verse, alternating between an Old Testament book and a New Testament book. And so we are in a New Testament book, and then we'll go back to the Old Testament after we finish this. We're going to ask a few questions before we talk about and get into verse 1 of the book of James today. So you could really tune in for these questions. They are definitely helpful things for us. We want to ask, what's the genre? Fancy word, genre. Okay, Jim, genre. The book of James, it's a letter. There you go. All right, we got that. So James is writing a letter. Who's the author? I bet y'all know. James. But specifically, James, the brother of Jesus. We know that James has Jesus has a brother named James. In Mark 6, it says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? So there's a lot of half-brothers that Jesus has. John 7 indicates that James was not a follower of his older half-brother, Jesus, at first. It says in John 7, quote, for not even his brothers believed in him. So they didn't even believe Jesus was the Messiah. James was not even one of the original 12 apostles, of course, because he didn't believe in Jesus. That would make sense as well. There are two apostles named James, so that can be confusing. There's James, the son of Alphaeus, James, the son of Zebedee. But then there's James, the half-brother of Jesus. So you've got three Jameses to keep track of in the Bible. Well, James probably became a follower of Jesus when Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection, maybe beforehand, but he probably was by then, because we know that happened in 1 Corinthians 15:7. Paul says that Jesus went and appeared to his half-brother James after he resurrected from the dead. Then in Galatians 1, Paul refers to James as an apostle. In Galatians 1:19, it says, quote, but I saw none of the other apostles except James. And you're thinking, well, maybe he's talking about James, the son of Alphaeus, or James, the son of Zebedee. He then adds, James, the Lord's brother. So we have this interesting thing where I know in our minds we often think of the 12 disciples. Judas drops out. Matthias comes in Acts 1, and you still have the 12, and they're the 12 apostles. And I know we got the 13th apostle and Paul. But we also need to remember that James is also called an apostle of Jesus Christ by Paul himself in Galatians 1. James also was a leader of the church at Jerusalem. So the first church that existed was in Jerusalem. And in Acts 15, they have this Jerusalem council where a lot of Christians get together and decide, how are we going to handle the gospel going to the Gentiles? And in Acts 15, 13, James is called a pillar of the Jerusalem church, a pillar of the Jerusalem church. So James, really important, right? So he didn't believe in Jesus, then he did, and then God made him an apostle, and so a huge leader in the early church, especially the one in Jerusalem. Who's the recipient? So who's receiving this letter that James, the brother of Jesus, is writing to? Honestly, the answer, we're unsure. We're unsure if the recipients were primarily Jews, or if they were Gentiles, or if they were an even mixture, or if they were 30-70, we just don't know. We can look at internal evidence in the book, and we see sometimes there's some more Jewish flair to it, so it does make me suspect, at least, that it was more of a Jewish audience. But these Christians, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, were scattered, it says right in verse 1. It's called the diaspora, or the dispersion. They were scattered around the area because of persecution. possibly these were Christians that were scattered from the Jerusalem church. Remember James, he's an apostle. He's also one of the pastors of the Jerusalem church. And we get into the book of Acts, and that talks about the Jerusalem church. And in Acts chapter 8, after Paul, who was also named Saul, stoned Stephen in Acts 7, it says then there's this persecution that started happening, and then people scattered from the Jerusalem church. And so scholars wonder, when they see this scattering of all kinds of people out of Jerusalem that were Christians, if James, with a pastor's heart, was writing the book of James to kind of address different issues of now Christians that are everywhere, right? It would be like if a hurricane came through here and all of our homes were destroyed and we scattered, right? And I, for that transition time, you know, would continue to try to reach out to you and phone call you and send you an email and try to pastor you, that we're not all together anymore. Potentially that's what's happening here with the book of James. Well, when was James written? Here's an interesting fact. Well, number one, we're not sure, but most scholars think that this is the first book of the New Testament written. Okay, so don't think Matthew was the first book because it's listed first. Okay, that's has nothing to do about when it was written. In fact, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were some of the last books of the New Testament written. The letters were written first, and James probably was the first book written. And the second book that was written was probably the book of Galatians by Paul. So Galatians, justification by faith. James, show that you're justified by faith, by your works. Interesting that they come out at similar times, but James probably was first, once again, when we look at internal evidence in the book. But though it was, we think it was written around 45 AD, as the first book, we know it couldn't have been written any later than 62 AD. And that's because we know James died in 62 AD. James, the half-brother of Jesus, in 62 AD, according to the historian Josephus, that would be bingo for me, Jim, right? Josephus he's not a Christian. He didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, but he was a Jew in the first century that wrote about a lot of different things. He was a historian. We have his works. One of the things I often talk about is he talks about the Jewish war with Rome, right? The whole 70 AD thing. But Josephus also wrote about different people, such as James, the half-brother of Jesus. So Josephus doesn't even believe Jesus resurrected from the dead. But he writes that in 62 AD, James, the half-brother of Jesus, was stoned to death, not by the Romans. See, the persecution didn't come primarily from the Romans early on. It came from the Jews. It is the Jews that try to contrive and kind of force Pilate into crucifying Jesus. It was the Jewish authorities that also stoned James to death, just as the Apostle Paul once was a Jewish authority that was helping stone Stephen to death before he became a Christian. So 62 AD, James dies. He's stoned to death right there in Jerusalem. We probably think, though, a little bit before in 45 AD, he wrote this letter. So this is a very early on letter that's going to be passed around to different Christians. So what's the theme? That's our last question today. We talked about the genre. It's a letter. The author, half-brother of Jesus. Who's the recipient? We're not quite sure, but whoever they were scattered away from Jerusalem. When was the letter written? Possibly around 45 AD, no later than when James died in 62 AD. What's the theme of the letter? James deals with many different subjects in this letter. He talks about when you go through trials. He talks about how to be wise. He talks about how to take care of the poor and the orphan, the widow. He talks about the nature of what good works are. He talks about the seriousness and power of our tongues, our speech. He talks about praying for the sick. He talks about a lot of different things. So when we say, what is the theme for the letter? You kind of have to have a more generic theme because he doesn't really focus in on one thing. So we're calling the sermon series Faith in Action because he addresses practical Christian life. Faith in Action, practical Christian life would probably be the best theme for the letter. In other words, the Apostle Paul, when he writes letters that most of us are more familiar with, right? We've gone through 1 Timothy as a church. We've gone through Galatians as a church. We've gone through Philippians as a church. When the Apostle Paul writes these letters, he always begins with a theological treatise. Like, let me unpack for a little while what the gospel is, who God is, what the gospel is. And then somewhere in the middle of his letter, he will go, therefore, in light of everything I just said, see, I'm always doing it in my perspective. Let me do it from yours, readers. In light of everything on the timeline that I just said, let me now talk about the gospel, the application, right, of the gospel. James doesn't do that. He doesn't like spend time unpacking the gospel and then saying, therefore, go and do this in light of the gospel. James just, he basically jumps from the start and says, here, go do good works, right? In light of the gospel, do these things. But he doesn't really spend much time unpacking what the gospel is in the letter. It's just live like a Christian, live like a Christian, live like the Christian in all these different areas. So we'll have all kinds of practical things to walk away with each week. All right. Any questions? We good on the background? All right. Let's dig in. If you could honor God by standing up, you won't have to stand long. Let's read verse 1. And when I say not long, we're not even reading all of verse 1. I will for the sake of context, but we're not preaching through all of verse 1 today. James chapter 1, here's what God's word says. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. That's it, y'all. May God bless the reading of the word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us understand and unpack what you mean when you say, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to make two observations from studying just the first half of verse 1 today. The first observation is that it's no spiritual advantage to be blood related to God. No spiritual advantage to be blood related to God. So the letter opens, as many ancient letters do. James has a greeting, and he, in his greeting, like many of these ancient letters, the way Paul does as well, he identifies the author, and then he also identifies the recipients. We don't get past the author today. We get to the recipients in our sermon next week. The greeting's very short. It's all in verse 1. Paul's are usually longer. And James identifies himself as just James. Now, I would imagine James, the half-brother of Jesus, all he has to do is identify himself as James, even though there's two apostles, James the son of Alphaeus, James the son of Zebedee as well, but he just says James. Now maybe he doesn't say more because the one that's actually going to pass the letter says, oh, hey, let me clarify, that this is James, the brother of Jesus, and he just decides not to put it right in the letter. But I would imagine that it's kind of like Donald Trump. Most people don't say Donald Trump. Most people just kind of say Trump. And you know you're not talking about Donald Trump Jr. when you say Trump, right? You know you're not talking about Eric Trump or Ivanka. Like, when you say Trump, no other explanation is needed. No one needs the full name, James, the brother of Jesus. The people receiving the letter from this pastor of Jerusalem, the brother of Jesus, he just needed to put James. That's at least my theory on it. But for someone as renowned as James, the brother of Jesus, I know we could go into the jokes of, man, that must have stunk as a child, right? Always was James's fault, right? For James, the brother of Jesus, he still chooses to identify himself instead as a what? Look at the text. Some of your translations might say something different, but shout out a word you see after he says James. Servant. Bond servant. James, a servant, a bondservant of God and of Jesus. He says of God and of Jesus. God is a reference throughout the whole book to God the Father. So every time he just says God, we know from other verses, oh yeah, he's talking about the Father of the Trinity. And then, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about the Son, Jesus, of the Trinity. So because the Father and the Son, and if we wanted to add in, it's not here, but if we want to add in from Sunday school, the Holy Spirit are all God. They're the Trinity, the triune God. James is identifying himself saying, I'm a servant of both. You can't serve one and not the other because they are one. They're God. But it's interesting, right? Half-brother of Jesus. And the quick application is we must not rely on blood relation to get us into heaven. Like, it really doesn't matter in many spiritual ways that we're related to somebody that's important. James could not get into heaven by being a half-brother of Jesus. Surely then, how much more we can't get into heaven because mom's a Christian. Because your father's Billy Graham. Fill in the blank. My first cousin, Doug Cornwell, this would be my dad's sister's son. Doug just got hired as the head basketball coach of the boys' basketball at my alma mater, Henry E. Lackey High School of Indian Head, Maryland. And I'm really proud of him. I put it up on Facebook yesterday or the day before. And so I'm blood related to him. So I can just say my first cousin is the head coach of the school I graduated from. That doesn't make me a coach, does it? That doesn't make me a good basketball player either, does it? It doesn't even make me a bad basketball player, does it? Well, likewise, we all must choose for ourselves to be Christians. I don't know if that's such a basic point, but it's such an important reminder. Side note, Franklin Graham went to the same college for a little while as my dad did, Laterno University in Longview, Texas. But Franklin Graham got kicked out because he was a drunkard and he wasn't saved. And you can read his biography and learn how he did become a Christian. Son of Billy Graham, going off to a Christian school like Liberty and then had to get kicked out of Liberty. Guys, it doesn't matter who you're related to. Faith is not inherited. We all have a responsibility before the Lord to repent and believe in the gospel. We all have a responsibility to believe in God as our creator, the one that loves us, the one that judges us for our rebellion against him, but the one who doesn't want to see us judged forever in hell, the one who sent his son Jesus to die for our sin, take hell on his behalf, raise his son from the dead, putting a stamp of approval on the son, that he can truly save, he can truly forgive. But it always comes back down to that response, right? God, man, Christ, but response. The response is individual. The response is an individual responsibility. We must all individually choose whether or not we want to repent and believe in Jesus. And so that's something that we have to emphasize, especially with our children. I have to emphasize that with Gracelyn and Adriana. I just said their names so that Gracelyn would pay attention right now. We have to emphasize that. Hey, daddy's a pastor. That doesn't make you a Christian. You have to choose for yourself. And that's really difficult too as parents, right? Because you're like trying not to pressure them in like the wrong manipulative way. But at the same time, it's kind of good, the pressure, in the sense of like, this is an important thing, right? That you need to decide, but you got to decide it for yourself. It's of no spiritual advantage to be blood related to God. Second observation today, it's an honor to be called a slave of God. This is kind of the thrust of the sermon today. It's an honor to be called a slave of God. We yelled out words. I heard servant. I heard bond servant. Well, the Greek word is doulos or doulos. This is a different word, actually, than the word that we translate into our English deacon. I know I've been teaching, we've been learning that the word deacon in its original language of the Greek, literally, if you were going to translate it, because deacon's not a translation, it's just a transliteration. It was just basically anglicizing the Greek word diakonos, okay? And we just kind of like, we're not going to translate this word and just put deacon. Now, if you're going to translate it into English, what's the word that deacon translates to in English? Servant. Yep, servant. This isn't the word. Like James, a servant of God. This isn't James, a deacon of God. It's not the same word in the Greek. It's James, a doulos of God. This word doulos can also be translated and is often translated as the word slave. And I think this would be a better translation for our text. That we really get a better, fuller understanding if you're reading it as James, not just a servant of God, but James, a slave of God. You see, all slaves are servants. But not all servants are slaves. Like, even servant leadership, right? I wouldn't consider myself a slave, but I need to be a servant in my leadership style to you as a church. James, though, is identifying himself as not just a servant of God, kind of like voluntarily, you know, laying down his sacrifice for Jesus, but he's using this word doulos. He's a slave of God. Paul uses the same word that is translated as slave in Galatians when he says, hey, if you're in Christ, there's no male or female. There's no slave nor free. We are all one in Christ Jesus. That word slave being posited against the word free, you're a free person or a slave. It's this word, doulos. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the what? Come on. Yeah, I saw it. Septuagint, Rhonda. Rhonda wins today. Right? 100, 200 years before Jesus, Jewish people were forgetting the Hebrew language and speaking more Greek, and so they translated the Hebrew into the Greek, the Septuagint translation. So you can kind of look and see how did they translate from the Hebrew words to the Greek words. And when you look at the Septuagint of Leviticus 26:13, here's how it says the word slave. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. And I've broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Okay, we know that that means slave. Like, that's not just a servant. They were slaves in Egypt. How does the Septuagint, what word do they choose in the Greek? Doulos. But is it correct to say, let's just come back a second here and say, okay, James, a slave of God. Is it correct to say that a Christian is a slave of God instead of a servant of God? And the answer is yes, very much so. And we want to unpack why and show you throughout the scriptures that we are indeed slaves of God. God is the only rightful master in the universe. He is justifiably allowed to own slaves. He owns everything, including us. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people," and we just gloss over this phrase, at least I do many times, "a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." What is God saying there? Honestly, in our culture today, we might say that's an oxymoron. How can be treasured and a possession? That's what it says. God owns us. God owned Israel in that text. He treasured them. So it was not a malevolent master. He was a good master, but God owned Israel. 1 Peter 2:9 takes that verse in the Old Testament. And because, you know, like church is pictured as the new Israel, it applies it to the church. So Peter says, "But you, the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Same word. So the church, all believers are owned by God. And this is not a problem for the biblical writers to think of themselves as slaves of God, while yet at the same time being treasured, but yet at the same time being set free from a former diabolical master. So you see so many verses where it's like, yeah, I was a slave to this bad master, but now I'm a slave to this good master named God. So for example, Leviticus 25:55 says, "For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants." It's the word doulos there, slave. "They are my servants, doulos, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." You catch that? He brings them out of the land of Egypt because they were in what there? Slavery, right? And then he says, I brought you like out of slavery, and now you are my doulos. You are my slaves. So you were a slave. I brought you out of that slavery, and now you're under a different kind of slavery with me. Jeremiah 30, verse 10 does this. Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, or doulos, slave, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jeremiah is talking to the people right when the threat of Babylon's coming in to take over them. And he says, sometime in the future, you'll be saved from captivity, and you will then be my servant, my slave, my doulos. That's not a contradiction in the biblical world. And then you go to the New Testament. You say, oh, that's Old Testament, Israel. Okay, but what about us in Christ today? Paul does the same thing. Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 22. Paul says, but now that you have been set free from sin. So if you're set free from sin, that means you are a slave to sin, right? So now that you've been set free from sin, and then he says, almost nonchalantly, and have become slaves of God, and then he finishes his thought. You've been set free from the slavery of sin, but now you've become slaves of God. Paul's very clear. We are God's slaves. We were sin's slaves. Bad master. Now we are God's slaves. Good master. The prophets, they were called slaves of God in the Old Testament, such as in Jeremiah 7, verse 25. It says, from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the ESV says, it's the Greek word in the translation, doulos, all my servants, the prophets, to them, day after day. I've sent my slaves to you to tell the word of the Lord, day after day. Paul is very clear that God bought Christians with the blood of Jesus, like a slave is purchased in a market. Acts 20, 28, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Overseers, hey, more than one, plurality of elders in one church, go figure. But what are the overseers of the church to do? It says to care for the church of God, which he, Jesus, obtained with his own blood. He purchased the church with his own blood. Jesus obtained sheep. He calls them overseers of a flock. So it's partly the shepherd imagery there of he obtained sheep. He purchased sheep by his blood that are now in his flock. Jesus owns us. We're his sheep. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 to 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a what? Price. Linda Locke gets an A for that one. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You are slaves of sin. Now you're slaves of God. The scriptures are clear. It uses this metaphor of slavery. And James calls himself a slave. But God also uses yoke language to help us understand this ownership that God has for Christians. Egypt was referred to earlier in a verse I read in Leviticus that they had a yoke of slavery that they were freed from Egypt. In Jeremiah 27, it talks about how Babylon has a yoke of slavery on Judah. And then you get to the New Testament. You know what's interesting when Jesus is talking? When he's the gentlest, some of the most meek, gentle verses of the New Testament, right? The whole, for I am gentle and lowly. Oh man, we love that. Take my yoke upon you, you, and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in my heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is what? Easy, and my burden is light. But you know what he does there? He still says we have a yoke. He still uses this imagery of, in that case, of a beast that has a yoke on him, and he's the driver of the beast. There's still a yoke with Jesus. Jesus chose to use another metaphor to show we are his possession. But Jesus is a good master, right? He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So he doesn't get rid of the idea that he's master, that he's not in charge. He doesn't ever get rid of the idea that we're our own authority. He said, no, God has total authority over our lives. But he emphasizes, but it's good authority. He's a good master, and we are slaves of Jesus. John MacArthur wrote a book called Slave. That's the name of the book. And he emphasized this point where he went into studying this word doulos and unpacking it in the Bible. I want to give you a few quotes from the book. Here's what he says. True Christianity is not about adding Jesus to my life. Instead, it is about devoting myself completely to him, submitting wholly to his will, and seeking to please him above all else. It demands dying to self and following the master no matter the cost. In other words, to be a Christian is to be Christ's slave. This one word in the opening of James may be overlooked by today's culture. And John MacArthur writes that as well. He says, we don't hear about the concept much in churches today. In contemporary Christianity, the language is anything but slave terminology. It is about success, health, wealth, prosperity, and the pursuit of happiness. We often hear that God loves people unconditionally and wants them to be all they want to be. He wants to fulfill every desire, hope, and dream, personal ambition, personal fulfillment, personal gratification. These have all become part of the language of evangelical Christianity. Instead of teaching the New Testament gospel, where sinners are called to submit to Christ, the contemporary message is exactly the opposite. Jesus is here to fulfill all your wishes, likening him to a personal assistant or a personal trainer. Many churchgoers speak of a personal savior who is eager to do their bidding and help them in their quest for self-satisfaction or individual accomplishment. I think that's a fantastic diagnosis of where we're at as a church today. I don't think many of the preachers would preach a sermon on being slaves of God. Certainly not Joel Osteen. We must be careful not to focus too much, though, on this one metaphor for our relationship with God. That's what it is, right? It's a metaphor. It's using an institution to help describe our nature of our relationship with God. But we shouldn't ever just focus on one metaphor. We have to look at all of them to get the nuances of our relationship with God. So, right, there's so much more in the Bible than just we're slaves of God, right? Like, we're also called friends of God if we're in Christ, right? Like, we're also called children of God in Christ. We're called the bride of Christ corporately as the church. We could keep going, right? So there's all these different metaphors that we've got to bring in to that understanding. But nonetheless, the nature of slavery in relation to God, it's there. But it's different. It's different than any master-slave relationship in the history of this world. We have to remember Jesus said, my yoke is easy. How is his yoke easy? How is his burden light? Well, first, we need to remember we're responding to a good master, aren't we? Who loved us and gave us his life on the cross. When we understand also the depths of our own sin, we realize that we don't deserve to be a slave. Isn't that a provoking thought? We don't even deserve to be his slave. We deserve to be dead. John the Baptist more or less said that in John 3. In other places as well. He says in John 3, I'm not worthy to even carry his sandals, talking about Jesus. So we're not even worthy of that. So it's like that's kind of a double whammy. At first, our culture today, it might be like, wow, ugh, slave of God. I'm not sure I like that language. And then you add on top of that. Yeah, and we're not even worthy of that. We're not even worthy of being a slave of God. He's also a good master in the sense that we enjoy it because our hearts have been changed by the who? Holy Spirit, Jim, going through Holy Spirit during Sunday school with the adults of Jim. Our hearts are changed to enjoy and serve God. And so John MacArthur sums it up this way in that book called Slave, this idea of, yes, we're slaves of God, but, you know, we're going to enjoy it. He's a good master. And to sum all that up, he says, slavery to Christ is much more than mere duty. It is motivated by a heart of loving devotion and pure delight. Because God first loved us and sent his Son to redeem us from sin, we now love him, longing from the heart to worship, honor, and obey him in everything. Our slavery to him is not drudgery, but a joy-filled privilege made possible by his saving grace and the Spirit's continued working in our lives. So that was the main observation today. The first observation was what? James didn't say he's the half-brother of Jesus. And so let's de-emphasize the importance of blood relations to spiritual people in our lives and emphasize our own responsibility. But the second observation today was, wow, he then instead says he's a doulos of God. A Christian rapper I listened to 12 years ago or so, his name was Mac the Doulos, or Mac the Doulos. He was identifying himself as a slave of God. And I really like that. Are we acting as slaves of God? Do we identify ourselves like James does in our text today as slaves of God? Like, should we, you know, in our letters to one another, in not some false humility way, but just in all seriousness, Matt, a slave of God, a doulos of God. Jim, a slave of God. Dana's a slave of God. Dear so-and-so from Ruby, a slave of God. From Helen, a slave of God. Even from Marion and Claudette all the way in the back, a slave of God. An apostle of Jesus Christ called himself a slave. And by the way, Paul does as well in his other letters. And you think, because James was a slave, he's entrusted us with the book of the Bible, right? He was faithful. Now we got scripture because this one man was a slave. And so it makes me excited to think, when we submit our lives to Christ, what can we likewise do? Not write the Bible, of course. What can we likewise do to build the kingdom of God as his slaves, as his subjects of this beautiful, powerful King Jesus? And so I think the challenge for the book is we go on and from the get-go challenge, we are slaves of God. The challenge for us is, are we going to be good slaves of God as we walk through this book? Can we be good slaves of God and pay careful attention to the practical teaching that's going to be in the rest of this book? So when it talks about, here's how we deal with the poor, are we going to be God's slaves? Here's how we deal with good works, are we going to be his slaves? Here's how we tame the tongue, are we going to be his slaves? When it says to bring the sick before the elders and pray over them at the end of the book, are we going to be slaves? All those practical things. When we're identifying ourselves as Christians, we're saying we're identifying ourselves with Christ. We're also saying we're his slaves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you are a good, good father, as we sing sometimes in church. But you are a good, good master as well. Father, help us in the culture that wants to kind of make the individual the end-all of authority. Father, I pray that we as Christians would not succumb to that. That we as Christians would understand you are the authority. You are the Lord over Eureka Baptist Church. You are the Lord over our lives, the Lord over this universe. You are our master. We are your doulos. Father, teach us to submit to you. Help us as we go through this book not to explain away the word, but come with a posture of obedience, a posture of submission that likens us to a doulos. In Jesus' name, amen.